continuing in our study on the crucifixion, and just want to quickly review the events of the first 3 hours Jesus hanged upon the cross. They brought him there to Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull, and gave him wine to drink mixed with myrrh, as we said, which was the ladies of Jerusalem. Tradition has it that they did this for all of the those who were crucified by the Romans as an effort of mercy and to give them some relief or some help in relief from the pain. Jesus refused this. And then the soldiers, having stripped Jesus naked, having put him on the cross, cast lots for they divide, first of all, into four portions, what other than the coat, and then they cast lots for the coat. And then the superscription that was over his head. There are different kinds of crosses that were used in the history of using the cross for means of crucifixion. And the kind of cross that we're familiar with the big upright beam with the cross beam is called the Latin cross. And it was obviously that kind of cross that Jesus was crucified on, because it was the only one that you could put a superscription over the head of a person. And the scripture says that his superscription was over his head. So it must have been a Latin cross, that's what it's known as, that was used for that crucifixion. And the superscription read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And, oh my, that was put up there in mockery. Pilate put it up there because that was the claim that the Jews had said that he claimed to be a king. So Pilate put that up there. And this was an argument between the Jews and Pilate, where they said, "Don't say he is, say he says he is." And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." And so, so many times, man, in his efforts to defeat the Lord, accomplishes God's will. And in this particular case, two factions fussing with each other accomplished the purpose of identifying very plainly the person that is hanging there upon the cross. For he is indeed the King of the Jews, and is going to sit upon the throne and rule someday. Now, of course, the two thieves that were hanged on either side of him, very likely the two that were involved with Barabbas. I don't know how many of you came on Friday night to see the film Wine of Mourning, but that film does an excellent job of portraying the events, and it showed particularly Pilate's effort to have Jesus spared. It showed many different things very accurately in there. Of course, the story plot was from a novel written by Dr. Bob Jr. and is not supposed to be factual as far as the story part of it goes. It's the story of Barabbas and some of, you know, and it's written in a story form. But the aspects that have to do with the crucifixion were very accurate. And I appreciated the fact that in that film, they didn't show Christ. They would have him in the background, or you'd see somebody going off with a cross, but you never saw him. And as I said this morning, we don't know what he looked like. Very likely, one thing we're fairly sure of, he didn't have long hair. He may have had a beard, as many of the Jewish rabbi wore and things of that nature, but doubt if the likely the style of the day and the things they wore, men wore at that time, was not shaggy long hair like a hippie, like you see in most of the pictures. But anyway, in that film, they didn't actually show him, but had him speaking and saying those things that he did say. But it was portrayed very well, the thieves, and it could well be that they're accurate in the depiction there, that the two thieves hanging by Christ, one on either side, were Barabbas' friends and part of that insurrection that Barabbas was involved in. Now, we know that that, of course, is accurate, whether the facts were like they are presented in the movie, but we know that he was involved in trying to overthrow the Romans and fighting against them and insurrection against them, and was caught, and there were others with him. And it's, of course, very likely that this crucifixion was already planned for that day with Barabbas and his two cohorts, Barabbas being the one on the center cross. And, of course, in very real terms, Jesus took Barabbas' place. And Barabbas is a type of every man, every woman, every young person, every boy, every girl, every sinner. For Barabbas was a sinner, simply a sinner, and Christ took the sinner's place. And so, in a very real fashion, he was the substitute for Barabbas and the substitute for all sinners. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Luke for just a little bit, and I want to look in Luke at the three ifs, the fatal ifs that are given to us there in chapter 23, beginning with verse 35. The first if is the if of the rulers, and we find that in verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers along also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. Now, if is a word of unbelief. If is a word of doubt. If is a word of question. And so the question they put over, if he is the Christ, as he says he is the Christ, let's see him do something now. We've got him nailed to the cross. We've got him where he can't perform. Let's see him do something now, if he is the Christ. And what a fatal if that is. And yet, you know, it's interesting that in the book of Acts, the scripture says, and what is a phrase in there that says, and many priests were obedient to the faith. Speaking of Jewish priests who, after the resurrection, became believers. And it could well be that some of these very priests who were there at the cross that day mocking and making fun of this thing began to realize that Jesus was indeed the Christ, because the scripture says that many priests were saved following the resurrection. But here, it's fatal to say, if thou be the Christ. For you'll never come to knowledge, you'll never come to understanding of the truth with the word if in your vocabulary. You have to get rid of the ifs in order to be saved. Now, the second if is found in the soldiers' vocabulary in verse 37. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Notice now, in every one of these cases, it's a call for him to save himself. If he is the Christ, show us your power. The Christ would have the power to do that. Now demonstrate your power. Show us your power if you are the Christ. So these soldiers, who certainly would have been the most ignorant of all the group there as far as anything to know about the Christ, for they knew not the Jewish scriptures and cared not for the Jews, but they're voicing that phrase that the rulers use, if thou be the Christ, see? And it's save thyself. They would love to have seen that. That'd be quite a spectacle to see him do that and come down off the cross at that time. And then the last of these three is the unrepentant thief, and we find that in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, there it is again, that same phrase, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Now, this thief is asking for a jailbreak. That's really all he's concerned about, getting down off the cross. And so he's saying, you know, if it's so, they keep saying, the rulers say, if you're the Christ, the soldiers say, if you're the Christ. And so he says, if you're the Christ, yes, they join in course, the three of them, save yourself. But this one has another phrase to add, and us. Okay, and us. And so all interesting that this, you know, we usually think of the one thief as praying because he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. But this thief prayed also. He's praying, only his prayer is not answered. It's a selfish prayer involved in and not repentance and sorry for sin, but just a desire to escape this death and this suffering that he's going through at this time. Now, I want you to notice something. One thing in relationship to the repentant thief who took Christ's part there, the other one, verse 40, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God? This is an interesting thing. You see, you can fear God. You can be taught the fear of God because that's the only way you get it. You don't get it at salvation. It doesn't come out of the blue. The fear of God doesn't fall out of heaven on you. You're taught to fear God. Your parents teach you to fear God. That's the first and most important place that children are taught to fear God, is they are to tremble at their parents. If your children have never trembled at you, then they got problems ahead for them. I can tell you. If they've never been in awe of you as a parent, then they're headed for trouble. See, because that's the parent role, especially the father's role in relationship to children. And that's where the fear of God is taught to begin with. Now, there are other ways along the way that you're taught the fear of God. Sometimes military will help put the fear of God into you if you get in the right situations. Police will help you put the fear of God into you if you get on highway speeding or something that way. There'll be other ways that you can get taught a little fear, but nothing is valuable and as important as what we get taught in the home. But here's a thief hanging there on the cross who somewhere as a boy had been taught the fear of God. He also had been taught about a king, a Messiah, who was coming. See, this didn't come as a revelation to him hanging there on the cross. This is part of his training, folks. See, it comes out when you get in trouble. It's important. You know, a lot of folks have the idea that things come out of the blue to people. Well, this fella here feared God. He feared God all the time he was involved in this sedition. As a matter of fact, he probably was doing it for God, he thought. And he got caught in a situation and probably didn't intend to, but he murdered somebody. Somewhere in the process of this matter of trying to deliver Israel from the power of Rome, he killed somebody. Well, it didn't make any difference whether he had a good motive or not. He's guilty of murder. And so this thief murdered, was guilty of sedition, and yet all the time, underneath there, buried down underneath there, was the fear of God. But the other thief who joined with him in doing all these crimes didn't fear God. And they didn't know that until this instant. You see, it's a crisis time that reveals what you really have and what you really are. Crisis do not make or break people. Get that now. Crisis do not make or break people. It only reveals what people are. And this crisis revealed what one thief was. He feared God. And it also revealed what the other thief was. He didn't fear God. And the one that feared God then said, we're in this situation justly. We're getting the due reward of our deed. But this man hath done nothing amiss. He'd watched him. He'd known about him. He'd heard about him. And he'd seen him there upon the cross. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me. And notice now, the word is not if you come into a kingdom. It's not if you be the Christ. It's when. That's a much different word than if. Lord, remember me when thou comest in the kingdom. Not if you get a kingdom and if you get a chance, but when you do. That's faith. See, doubt says if, but faith says when. And what a difference there is in those two things right there. Now, there were three ways. Now, this is not original with me. Not many things I ever say or do are original with me. I'm not that smart. But I was reading G. Campbell Morgan concerning the cross, and one of the great writers of the last century, and he said that there were three ways that Jesus could have saved himself. I think he's right. I had never thought of this, but the first one, he said, was by politics. Now, I'm not using his wording or anything, but the ideas are his. First would have been by politics. Now, Jesus was before Pilate, and Pilate wanted any kind of opportunity that Jesus would present to help him to be released. But Jesus didn't offer him any help. He then went to Herod, and Herod tried to get something from him. He wouldn't even speak to Herod. That old fox, as he called him. And so Jesus could have made a deal with Pilate and with Herod that would have allowed him to continue on living in his ministry and sparing him from this death at the cross. If he'd have wanted to. If he'd have been willing, now listen now, if he'd have been willing to play the game of politics. If he'd have been willing to play the game of compromise. If he'd have been willing to do something, to get with them and to work out a situation, a plan, he could have certainly, because they wanted to. There wasn't any question about it. They really wanted to see him delivered. But Jesus never compromises. God never compromises with man. Never. Never. There never has been and there never will be a compromise with man. You come God's way or you don't come at all. God's not going to say, okay, I'll bend a little here if you'll bend a little here. No, no. God says, you bend all the way, I will bend none. Because God is holy and right and just. And if Christ had have compromised in that fashion, he would have not only not been crucified, he would have violated the very principles of that he lived upon and died upon. So he refused to make any kind of deals or to compromise in any way with Herod or with Pilate, for they sought and they searched and they said, why don't you talk to us and tell us something? But he refused. Now, the second way that Jesus could have been delivered from the cross was by appealing to the people. Now, remember that Jesus had up until just a day or two before this situation, he was the popular one with the people. And they had followed him. He had healed them. Many of these probably that are at the cross had been healed by him, or some of their family had been healed by them, were there. And it was the Jews, of course, and the leaders that provoked the crowd to cry out, crucify him. But if Jesus had spoken up to the crowd and made his appeal to the crowd, he could very likely, for Christ was very persuasive with his speech, and if he had reminded them of some of the things that he'd done, the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 5,000, the healing of some of them that might have been there, if he had appealed to the crowd, because you see, we know that the Jews were very much afraid of the crowd. And we know that Rome, the Romans, were afraid of the crowd getting stirred up too much, because that's what Pilate was concerned about. And the Jews themselves took Jesus by night and had they wanted to do it secretly because they were afraid of the people. They were afraid that the people would rise up. It was a very real threat. But Jesus made no effort to capitalize on this. He made no effort to do this because Jesus was in the perfect will of God. He had committed himself to do the will of God, and he had committed himself to drink the cup that the Father would give him. He had settled that the night before in the garden as he sweat great drops of blood, as the Scripture tells us, there in anticipation of this cup that involves separation from the Father. And I don't think there's any question, but that was the most serious dregs. There were other dregs in the cup, like the betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter, the running off of the rest of the disciples, and all the other things that he had to go through. But the primary thing was that having to face those 3 hours there upon the cross, suffering without the benefit of the support and strength and help of the Father. For he died alone. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And we need to remember that. It wasn't God the Father, and I say this reverently, it wasn't God the Father who died for our sins. It was Christ the Son who died for our sins upon the cross. Now, it was at the will of God that he died, and it was at the submission and permission of the Son. But Jesus could have, by popular appeal, very likely have come down from the cross. Now, the third way that Jesus could come down, we know for a fact, because Jesus himself said he had 12 legions of angels standing by that he could call. He told Peter that, remember, in the garden. And so he could have been delivered by power, by raw, omnipotent power. He could have smitten all of those round the cross, delivered himself from the cross, and come down. But you see, it was not his weakness or his inability, it was his strength that kept him from delivering himself. You see, we human beings think if we take something, if we suffer rebuke, if we suffer reproach, if we humbly take it, we're weak. That weakness is the reason people take things from others. You know. But such is not the case with God and with men who are in the will of God. It takes more strength to do what Jesus did, and that is take all the rebukes, take all the slander, take all the mockings, take the beatings, take all those things, having the power to at any time deliver himself and yet not using that power. Now that takes strength. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. Let me read you a quote here, or a couple of sections of a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. On this verse, he saved others, himself he cannot save. It says he could not save himself, but his inability was born of his ability. His weakness was the outcome of his strength. He was strong enough not to save himself, strong enough to restrain his own omnipotence and to bow, bend, stoop, submit. He could not save himself. That is, if he's going to save others. This, blessed be God, is the gospel. To save others, he did not save himself. He could not save himself because he was determined to save others. What a truth there is in that, that Jesus, through weakness, showed his strength. And through that weakness, he is able now to save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. Whereas if he had saved himself that day, he could not save others. And so today we are grateful and thankful that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did not save himself, did not consider himself, but gave himself. And that's what he wants us to do, by the way. We can't save others and ourselves. You can't give in to what you want, what you like, what you want to do, what you'd like to do. You can't give in to the flesh and have what you want and get what you want and live like you please and save others and help others. You can't do it. You see, it's in dying to self that we really have the power to save others, to help others, to be a blessing to others. And this is where our failure comes in. We are too interested in saving myself. You're not going to run over me. You're not going to step on me. You see, that's the way we bow back, and that shows weakness of the worst kind. Because strength is to say, step on me. I'm not going to harm you. I'm not going to do anything against you, no matter what you do to me. I'm going to be a witness and a testimony, and I'm going to try to save you. I'm going to try to point you to Christ and to show you the kind of suffering, the kind of life that the Lord Jesus Christ lived. That's the most difficult thing for man. They said, come down. Verse 32, back to, come down, they said, that we may see and believe. There again, we're back in Mark, that verse. Come down that we may see and believe. Well, that's just not the way it works with faith. We don't have to see in order to believe. As a matter of fact, the scripture says, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. And so, seeing is not believing, but believing is seeing. When we by faith believe the Word of God, when we accept it for what it says and believe it, we will see. We will be given light. And we will be given understanding. So they had all that backward too. But that's always the way religion is. Religion gets everything backwards because religion is man's effort to save himself. And he can't think God's thoughts. God's ways are so much higher than man's ways. Now, we have then, beginning with verse 33 in Mark 15, we have the hours of darkness. And let's pick up there and read. And when the sixth hour was come, that would be noon. See, starting at 6 o'clock in the morning, add 6, and that's 12 o'clock. So when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, 3 hours here of darkness. Nobody can explain that darkness. There were no eclipses scheduled at that day. And besides, that kind of eclipse does not happen when the sun is at its zenith and at its fullness. And so this was some kind of a supernatural eclipse, some kind of a veiling of the sun that God the Father did as His Son hang there upon the cross. Now, the earthquakes and the other things that went along with that caused a period of quietness, and nothing is said during that period of time. Jesus said nothing. The rulers, if there are any of them left, or any people left around the cross, and there had to be some, of course, for the soldiers had to stay. Nobody else did. But everything was quiet during these 3 hours of darkness. And Jesus hanged there and suffered and bore the sins of the world in His body there on the tree. Now, every vile, wicked thing that anybody has ever done, Jesus suffered for it. Jesus suffered for all the immorality and all the sexual sins and all the bribes and all the murder and all the robbery and all of the crimes that man can commit. And yes, the gossip of Christians, he suffered for that too. The slime that we roll off our tongue when we talk about others and run down others, and the deviousness and the wickedness, deceitfulness of our heart. He died for all that. He bore our sin. He bore all the sin of all the world in his body on the tree. Now remember, in hell it would take an eternity for you to pay for your sin. It would take eternity for you to pay for your sin in hell. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, paid for it in those 3 hours upon the cross. He suffered your hell. He suffered the separation from the Father and hanged there as the sinless Son of God, the perfect man, bearing our sin in his body there on the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the scripture says. And he was cursed there that day, cursed of God, as he bore our sin. Now, God had nothing against his Son. Understand that. But God had something against you, and God had something against me. And God poured out his wrath against sin that day upon his Son in full measure in order that you could go free. I can go free. And that's what grace is all about. That's what grace is all about. And that's why Colossians says that we're perfect in him. That's one of the songs we read a while ago, and the last verse says, until we become perfect. And I thought, boy, that fella missed it in that song, because I'm already perfect. I was perfect the moment I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. Oh, I'm still the same old fellow, full of deceit and wickedness and corruption and evil in the mind and heart. But God doesn't see that anymore. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. And God will not impute iniquity to his child. Did you know that? God will not impute iniquity to his child. He has already imputed all our iniquity on his Son. And God's not in the business of double jeopardy. He doesn't make people pay twice. And when Christ paid, he paid for it all. And when you believe upon him and trust him as your Savior, it's taken care of for eternity. Now, you'll be judged for what you did as a Christian and rewarded if you labored in Jesus' name. And you'll lose rewards if you didn't labor in Jesus' name but labored in the flesh. You won't have any rewards when you get to heaven. But you'll be saved, so is by fire. Because, you see, you are Jesus' work. And his works will endure. Now, your works may go up in smoke, but Jesus' works will not go up in smoke. And you are Christ's work when you believe upon him and receive him as Savior. And so your eternity is settled and secure. Nothing to worry about, nothing to be concerned about as far as your eternity is concerned. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, having repented of your sin and trust him in what he did there upon the cross for you, see. And so that those 3 hours of darkness, he bore our sin in his body there. And at the close of that time, during this time, as we said, no events took place. But then, beginning in verse 34, I want us to look. And at the ninth hour, this would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, this is when it all comes to a close. Jesus has been there from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The first 3 hours were the hours of the many different events that you read about in the cross. The last 3 hours, he hanged there in darkness and paying for our sin. Now, the ninth hour has come, and verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this cry is, it's unusual, it's strange, because Christ, you would think by this moment, would be so weakened till any cry that he made would be a very weak cry. But the cry was not a weak cry. It was able to be heard by all the people, and it was a very strong cry. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, three of the seven sayings of Christ upon the cross all occur within a matter of minutes. As a matter of fact, they were almost simultaneous things, to the point that some writers put one ahead of another in putting them down. But the first, Christ said in one of the other accounts, and we won't try to look that up, I thirst, at the close of this period of time. After he had borne the sin, he said, I thirst. This, of course, was at the same time that he said, or the same event, that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then saying, I thirst. And they gave him a sponge soaked in wine with a reed in it, like a straw, and put the reed down into the sponge full of wine, and held it up so he could suck from the straw and get fluid from that. And this time Jesus accepted that, for he has now finished the work. And this is not something given, as the prior thing was, to cause some loss of consciousness or failure to sense pain and that sort of thing. But this was, well, there's a distance of opinion about it. Some think it was done in mercy. Some think it was done still in jest. Some think it was done because he said, I thirst, that one of the soldiers maybe had said he suffered enough, gave him that drink. Or that, as it says here, said, let him alone. Let's see whether Elijah will come and save him. For he didn't say Elijah, but the Eloi has the ring of Elijah, and some thought that he spoke of Elijah. He didn't, but some thought that he spoke of that, and they said, let's see whether he's going to be delivered or not. But in any case, in this case, he did drink, and then he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And John tells us he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. In other words, he dismissed his spirit. Jesus did not die at the hands of these murderers. They murdered him in their hearts because that's what they wanted to do, was to kill him. And if you want to kill in your heart, you're a murderer. But as far as the actual taking his life, they could not do that. He gave his life. He laid it down. He said, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. And so he dismissed his spirit and gave up the ghost, the scripture says, which means dismissed his spirit from his body, commended it to the Father. And then a very remarkable thing takes place in verse 38. Notice again, Jesus cried with a loud voice when he said that. Luke, he says, it is finished. And in other words, the work that he came to do, the whole purpose of his coming now is finished. He has done the Father's will in dying for sin, paying for the sins of the world. And so we have his testimony that it's finished. And then the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now this is the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, where the priest only went once a year, not without blood, to make the sacrifice. Now you can imagine, this is the time of day when they'd be hustling and bustling around the temple, getting ready for the evening sacrifice. Then all of a sudden, now not caused by an earthquake, not caused by the darkness, all of a sudden, from heaven, God reaches down and smites that curtain from the top to the bottom, and it's rent, it's torn, just ripped shreds, which says to us that the place of sacrifice And God's sacrificial system is now ended. No longer are sacrifices necessary. The sacrifice that all of these represented has been made by the Son of God. And the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, is open to everyone, anyone who will come. You don't need a priest. You don't need to come offering blood. The blood's already been offered by the high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, all that's left for us to do is to simply come and believe. And so, a remarkable thing took place that day. And the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, and he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now, he didn't say that, as you and I would say, understanding what that meant. He's saying, in effect, God was certainly looking after this fellow, and he was a follower of God. In other words, he was a son of God. And God accepted him, and obviously by the way he died, that is, he didn't have to suffer. For many times, the people that were put on the crosses suffered for 2 or 3 days. They'd hang there in 2 or 3 days in agony before they finally died. It was an awful, horrible way to die. But Jesus, having accomplished his work, dismissed his spirit. And of course, when the centurions came and the soldiers came, it being the Sabbath day, and they wanted to get them down off the cross before the Sabbath, they broke their legs to hurry up, beat up their dead. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead, and so they didn't break his legs, and the scripture prophesied that not one bone would be broken. And so that scripture was also fulfilled, as every scripture is, every jot and every tittle. And then there were women there that saw this take place, and were told about them. These were women that followed him and ministered unto him. If you wondered many times about how Jesus was looked after when he traveled, there were women that traveled, very likely women of means, who traveled and provided food and things that were needed by those disciples as they went from place to place. As that's what we're told here. They had followed him in Galilee and ministered unto him, and they were there to see about this. It's amazing how many of the women were faithful and loyal to Jesus and who were concerned about this situation that day. Now then, of course, the Sabbath was approaching. This was late in the afternoon. And the Sabbath starts at 6 o'clock, see. So it's probably around 4 by now, because at 3 he'd given up the ghost. So now between 3 and 6 they got to get all this taken care of. So they break the legs of the ones, help them to speed up their dying. And they take, and then Joseph of Arimathea comes and asked Pilate for the body of Jesus.